So now we get to have some fun. Hatzlel Ponit is the mother of Manoach. The mother of Shimshon, excuse me, wife of Manoach. That's its own set of problems otherwise. So this story is going to take us from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16. Shimshon gets more real estate than almost anybody else in Tanakh. And he deserves it. This story is unbelievable. There's so much going on in Shimshon's saga that we are meant to learn from. And really, in the course of reading this, the first time I taught this, I absolutely fell in love with Shimshon. You look at him and you're like, well, why did you do that much of the time? But he's very real. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this story. For all the fact that he's outsized and, you know, otherworldly in terms of his strength, and he has these bizarre adventures, and you look at him and say, are you sure God picked you? Nonetheless, he's very real. And again, you'll see. But the story doesn't begin with Shimshon. The story begins with his mother. If you look at the sheet, in source number 2, I gave you an outline of the coming chapters, just to help sort of orient us. Chapter 13 is going to be the instruction given to Hatzlel Ponit and her husband Manoach regarding Shimshon, how to raise Shimshon. That's going to be followed by two chapters, 14 and 15, in which Shimshon gets into trouble with Plishtim. He first marries, or tries to marry, a Philistine woman. There's a party, things go wrong, there's a little revenge going there. Then Shimshon is captured by the Jews and turned over to the Plishtim. Shimshon doesn't care. And then you get chapter 16, which is first, an interesting story involving Shimshon and a certain Isha Zonah, followed by Shimshon and Delilah, famous story cutting his hair, and the end of his life. So this is a sprawling story. But chapter 13 is, again, Hatzlel Ponit and her husband Manoach meeting some visitor who tells them about the son they are going to have. Major themes to look at in this chapter and Shimshon's story in general: assimilation, standing apart from the Plishti / Kanani society that surrounds us, and particularly regarding women. There's a remarkable contrast, which I'm going to hit you over the head with ultimately, because I love this theme in Shoftim. The contrast between Hatzlel Ponit on one hand and the three Plishti women Shimshon is involved with, on the other hand. That's a major theme. We already talked about this a little bit in Devorah, and the contrast between Devorah and Sisera's mother. Devorah and Yael on the one end, and Sisera's mother on the other. That's one theme. And then a second theme is divine aid, showing that people's association of the supernatural with the magical is wrong. Everything comes from God at the time that it is necessary. That's a second theme. And then a third theme, one second, there we go, lost my window. And then a third theme, which we're going to see is very powerful in Shimshon's life, is the theme of emuna. The theme of believing that everything is from God, and that I'm going to get what I need from God. Call it emuna, call it bitachon. We could, you know, quibble about the terms. It won't matter for our purposes. So those are three themes that we're going to see here. One other broad note of preface, and this is going to matter a great deal. You struggle with the honor that is demanded for a shofet, right? If you remember when we started the book, those who were there when we did that, the way that Abarbanel writes about the Shofet in glowing terms, you struggle with that honor and the way that the book presents Shimshon. Because he doesn't seem like it. He doesn't seem like he fits that role at all. You look at him and think, well, did you actually judge anybody? Did you sit in a court at any point? It sure doesn't seem like that. So, yes, that's a tension you have to somehow deal with as we go through the story. It doesn't get resolved. Okay. But let's talk a little bit, before we launch into this, about the Plishtim themselves. That's one thing that we've done all the way through this book, is every time we meet an enemy of the Jews, we spend some time looking at that enemy as well, because they have lessons for us. So here, we're talking about the Plishtim, the Philistines. It's unclear whether the people referred to as Plishtim in the Chumash are Plishtim, meaning actual Philistines, or they're people who occupy the physical space that will be inhabited by the Plishtim when they invade. See, the Plishtim, ultimately, are people who invade Israel from the sea, coming from the northwest, the Ionian Sea, that area. And the question is, when in history did they actually show up? Not the Ionian Sea, I'm sorry, the Aegean Sea. They're assumed to come from sort of the northeastern Mediterranean. There were incursions from sea people earlier going back into the Chumash, but at this stage in history, they're driven out of their homelands by the ancestors of the Greeks, and they come down the Mediterranean coast. They are warriors. They conquer the Canaanite cities, and they use them as bases to conquer everything else. And the Jews, who during the first half of the book of Shoftim had made peace with the Canaanites, now find themselves under attack by the Plishtim. You follow? The Canaanim and the Jews are under attack by the Plishtim. The Plishtim develop what's called a pentapolis, a five-city city-state, which develops during this period of time. Yeshaya makes reference to a pentapolis as well, but it's not a Plishti one. With the transition here in our book goes from the enemies being raiders from the east, or Canaanites, to being these sea people, the Plishtim. So, here's the really interesting thing about the Plishtim, at least to me. The Plishtim are who we were meant to be. You follow? The Plishtim are who we were meant to be. That's the really interesting thing about them. They come into the land, they hold territory, and they don't assimilate to become like Canaan. They're not fully who we were supposed to be, because they don't eradicate Canaan, they don't win them over, so to speak. But the message is, and I think the message that we are supposed to take when we read about them, is that they didn't assimilate. They are forever known as Plishtim. What does it mean to be Polish? Anybody know? It's to invade. To be Polish is to invade. Sorry?
Sorry, I was muted. Sorry.
Okay. They're invaders. They retain their own identity and their own physical communities. If you view the people in the time of Avraham and Yitzchak as Plishtim, they don't give in to Avraham, they don't give in to Yitzchak, and they don't give in to the Jews in the time of the Shoftim or Shaul or David later on. They don't become like us, they don't give us any quarter, and their physical spaces are known as theirs. Take a look on your sheet, please. It's source number 4. Show you this range of psukim. And again, I put the sheet in the chat, so you should be able to download it from there. Look at this. Going back to the time of Avraham, Vayechresu v'ris b'Be'er Sheva, they made a covenant in Be'er Sheva. This is the Plishtim and the Jews, and Avraham. Vayakam Avimelech uvichol sar tzva'o, vayashuvu el eretz Plishtim. Avimelech and his general Pichol go back to Eretz Plishtim. The land is known as the land of the Plishtim. We get out of Egypt, and Hashem doesn't take the Jews. Derech Eretz Plishtim. Hashem promises, V'shati et gevulcha, I'm going to extend your boundaries, Miyam Suf v'ad Yam Plishtim, from the Yam Suf to the Sea of the Plishtim. The cities in the days of Shaul are known as the Arei Plishtim, the cities of the Plishtim. This is what we never had, for people to call it the land of the Jews. That wasn't, it was always the cities of Canaan. Now, Chuck writes in the chat, doesn't Delilah convert, showing some level of assimilation with the Jews? So I'm going to come back to that in a moment. I'm not quite there yet. It's a good question. I just need another moment first. If you take a look at source number 5, you see the ultimate proof of this perspective. Pasuk in Amos, in which Amos contrasts us with our opposites. Halos Yisrael ha'aleisi me'eretz Mitzrayim. I brought the Jews out of Egypt. Uflishtiyim mikaftor, and the Philistines from Crete. Va'aram mikir, and Aram I took out of the city of Kir. You see it? What the Plishtim and Aram did, we never did. The Plishtim succeed in taking over a land, and it becomes known as Eretz Plishtim. Aram took control of Aram. Everybody knows where Aram is in Tanakh, but not us. We didn't succeed in doing that. Now, to Chuck's point about Delilah, Delilah does not necessarily convert. I'm going to come back to the question of her conversion, but when we get there, we're not there by any means yet. But Delilah, even if she does convert in some sense to satisfy Shimshon, there's clearly no assimilation, as seen from the fact that she makes him vulnerable so that he can be captured. There may be a conversion for the sake of the wedding, but there's no conversion of identity. There are other examples of the Plishtim actually giving in a little bit. We're going to see in chapter 16 that the Plishtim seem to be following a god named Dagon. Dagon was a Mesopotamian god. So there is some degree of assimilation, and maybe Delilah represents that as well. But opposite the Plishtim, look at Shimshon. Shimshon has trouble with this idea of retaining identity. Shimshon is supposed to be a Nazir, right? What does Nazir mean? What does it mean to be, what the word Nazir mean? Sorry? Well, not necessarily ascetic, although he ends up being one because he's not drinking wine. Sorry?
He separates himself from
right.
He withdraws, he abstains.
Yep. Withdraw, abstain, separate. Take a look at source number 6 where you see the word Nazir used as a verb in the Chumash. Daber el Aharon ve'el banav. Speak to Aaron and his sons. This was last week's parsha. Actually, no, this week's parsha, I should say. It's in Emor. V'yinaziru mikodshei v'nei Yisrael. They will separate from the consecrated items of the Jewish people. Yinaziru is to separate. Shimshon is supposed to be a Nazir. He's supposed to separate. And instead, he continually falls for the Plishti women. He goes to the Plishti feasts. He becomes foreign to his own people, to the Jews. And here I bring you a source which we're going to have to revisit later on, but get familiar with it in source number 7. We actually read this once before when we were talking about Gidon, and we read it again when we talked about Yiftach. So it should be familiar. This comes from a speech that Shmuel gives. Shmuel, in Perek Yud Bet, gives his valedictory speech before his quasi-retirement, after he is appointed Shaul. And he rebukes the Jews for looking for a king. He says, God always sends you the leaders you need. Look, Hashem sent you me, Moshe Aharon, and Hashem sent you Yerubal, Bidan, and Yiftach. He mentions all 6 of these leaders. And take a look at what the Gemara does. The Gemara is bothered by this weird assembly of names in Shmuel's list. And Shmuel said to the nation, reading my translation in source number 7, Shmuel says to the nation after crowning Shaul, God who made Moshe and Aharon. And then he continues to say, and God sent Yerubal, who is Gidon, and Bedan, who is Shimshon. No word on why, except that he's very active in Dan. That's the only explanation I've ever seen for why he would be called Bedan. And Yiftach and Shmuel. Yerubal is Gidon. Why was he called Yerubal? Because he fought with Baal. That was its own discussion when we did the Gidon story. Bedan is Shimshon. Why was he called Bedan? He's from Dan. And Yiftach is actually his name. And then they quote you the pasuk, Moshe, v'Aharon b'Kohanav, u'Shmuel b'Korei Shemo. Moshe, Aaron, and Shmuel are a set. And then we're told, Moshe, Aaron, and Shmuel are one set. Yiftach, Gidon, and Shimshon are the other set. The text equated the world's three lightweights with the world's three heavyweights. To tell you, Yerubal in his generation is as Moshe in his generation. Bedan in his generation is as Aaron in his generation. Yiftach in his generation is as Shmuel in his generation, to teach you that even the lightest of the light, if appointed as community leader, is like the mightiest of the mighty. So I'm not bringing this here in order to talk about the power we associate with Shimshon. I'm bringing this here in order to tell you, yeah, but they call him a lightweight. He does not succeed in being separate. The Plishtim are really good at keeping their identity. Shimshon's got issues. And so what you get with him is a welter of contradictions. He's a Nazir who goes to parties and kills people. Right? A Nazir is not supposed to be involved with death. We're going to have to talk about that. He is a Shofet of Israel who was drawn after a series of Philistine women. He's a warrior. Tell me something. What is Shimshon's weapon of choice as a warrior? If you've read the story before. If you haven't, you're exempt from this question. Shimshon will not pick up a sink. Sorry. Gerald? You're muted. Yeah.
Jawbone of an ass.
Yeah, he's got a jawbone of a donkey at one point. He never picks up a sword. He never picks up a spear. He is a vaunted military hero. He never won a single war. He never led an army. And I think the major point here is best stated by Professor Elitzur in the Dot Mikra edition of Shoftim. Take a look at your sheet, please. It's source number 8. And I'm just going to read out my translation. The essential message which the book of Shoftim seeks to either repeat or sharpen, I'm not sure which he meant, l'shanein, you could read that either way, if you think of vishinanta. But the essential message which the book of Shoftim seeks to repeat or sharpen for all who enter this world is that there is a director, capital D, of this building. And nothing happens without God. When Israel are given into the hand of the enemy, it is because they have done that which is evil in God's eyes. And when they are rescued from their raiders and foes, it's because God has tired of the struggles of Israel, for they have cried out to him. The rescuers of Israel are varied, even though all of them are called Shoftim. The common denominator for all of them is that God established them, and his spirit was upon them. That's the point that I was making before when I talked about the attempts to set up different systems of government, the idea that we saw from Michael Rottenberg regarding the short stories of the Shoftim. At the end of the day, the message is they succeed when God wants them to succeed and they fail when God wants them to fail. And it doesn't really matter what kind of power they have. And we got this wide range of Shoftim. And I brought you a number 9, where I found that Don Isaac Abarbanel said the same thing. He says, it is also possible that he mentioned from the judges, he, Shmuel, mentioned from the judges, one who was a prophet on a low level, like Yerubal / Gidon, and one of weak intellect, like Shimshon. This is Abarbanel's version of Shimshon. We'll see some discussion about how smart Shimshon was. But Abarbanel thinks that he is of weak intellect. Nif'am ha-seichel in the Hebrew. And one who is insightful and wise like Yiftach, who was not a prophet. And one who is a brilliant prophet like Shmuel. I don't know how he gets away with calling Yiftach insightful and wise. That wasn't the impression we got from him. But that's Abarbanel's take. And so he mentioned all kinds of judges. A small prophet, Gidon, a great prophet, Shmuel, an insightful judge, Yiftach, a foolish judge, Shimshon. This informs us that nothing prevents God from rescuing via great or small. That's really what you get out of Shimshon's story. Okay. One last note. The secular scholars often try to paint Shimshon as a Jewish version of Greek heroes. Right? Think about it. He's a womanizer, he drinks, he performs great feats of strength. Right? All he's missing is a wreath on his head. You know, it's true. Like, you understand why they would say that. But Professor Yechezkel Kaufman did a remarkable job of demolishing their arguments. And Kaufman, if you know anything about him, is, on the one hand, a bit of a traditionalist, but he is a secular Bible scholar. That's the perspective that he brings to the table. So this, when he says it, it becomes a particularly important response to them. So this is my translation. I didn't retype his Hebrew. I just gave you my translation of it. He says, many scholars have tried in various eras to give the stories of Shimshon a mythological explanation, and to demonstrate that Shimshon is only an incarnation of the god of the sun, or of sons of a sun god. Their template is Melkart, Heracles, and the like. This is hinted by the name Shimshon, right? Shimshon, Shemesh. Shimshon splits a young lion. The lion represents the sun god. Also, Gilgamesh and Heracles, sons of sun gods, kill lions. And in the lion's body, Shimshon finds honey, and honey is the gift of the sun god. The Greek Aristaeus, discoverer of honey, is also an image of the sun god. Finding honey in the lion's body is meaningful, for the bee gives its honey when the sun is in the constellation of Leo. I don't know anything about the zodiac, except I'm a Pisces. When is Leo?
July.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's when the honey is. Unless there are more murder hornets around, or whatever that is I've been reading about. The foxes which Shimshon sends into the Philistine fields represent blight, which the sun's glare inflicts on the standing grain. The locks of Shimshon's head, in which his strength is stored, represent the rays of the sun, storing the strength of the sun. Gilgamesh, Heracles, Helios, and the like have locks or long hair, and so on. But this explanation is intellectually unsatisfying. The name Shimshon may be rooted in the service of the sun god. It may be Canaanite. But this demonstrates nothing regarding the nature of Shimshon himself, and the proofs from the stories are only Midrashim Mipul Palim. I wasn't going to translate that, because I think it carries the message in and of itself. Midrashim Mipul Palim, like Pilpul. So that's the way he reads the symbols they're trying to read into Shimshon's story. The gods of the nations live and act like people. And for every human affair and deed, one could find a model in the mythological stories or explain them mythologically. Shimshon splits a lion, the mythological heroes also kill lions. But David killed a lion, and the Assyrian kings gloried in killing lions. In other words, these aren't only acts of gods. And had Shimshon killed an ox or a donkey, one could also have found a mythological model for this. Gilgamesh killed the ox of the heavens, and the donkey has a special connection with the sun god. Honey is a gift of the sun god, but every other food is also a gift of the sun god, or the earth god, or some other god. He thinks that this is way too much of a reach. He's not sold. And in fact, when we see Shimshon become a Nazir, he's going to make the point that you could actually flip this on its head, but I don't want to give away the ending. So you have to come back for that from Kaufman, because we're not going to get to that this week. Okay. But that's just by way of introduction. Keep in mind the themes especially that are so important here. The themes of assimilation, the themes of divine aid, and of confidence that God is on one's side. Let's get started on the story itself. So we're up to Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael asos hara b'nei Hashem. The Jews continued to do that which was bad in God's eyes. Vayitneim Hashem biyad plishtim arba'im shana. And God put them in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And here you get the classic question we always ask regarding the being in the when you count 40 years, does that include Shimshon's time? Does it not include Shimshon's time? How exactly do you count those 40 years? I'm not going into it right now. I wanted, for the moment, to get to Shimshon's mother. We're going to come back to this psukim that we just read next week, but I wanted to get to Shimshon's mother. Vayhi ish echad mitzara mimishpachat hadani ushmo Manoach. There's a man from Tzara, from the tribe of Dan. His name is Manoach. V'ishto Akara v'lo Yalada. His wife is an Akara. She can't have children, and she has not had children. So we have a lot to say about this woman. But what I wanted to first talk about is what her name is. It doesn't give us the name, which, on balance, isn't so surprising, because there are many women in Tanakh whose names do not show up in the text. However, I keep calling her Hatzlalponi or Hatzlalponit, and my basis is a medrash which I brought you in source number 11 on the sheet. Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah. Manoach was from Dan. His wife was from Yehuda. So that Shimshon came from the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Yehuda. How do you know that? How do you know that Shimshon's mother is from Yehuda? I understand his father is from Dan, because it says so. Mishpachat Adani. How do you know his mother is from Yehuda? For they said, Shimshon's mother's name was Hatzlalponi, and she was associated with Yehuda. What is this talking about? Where did the Medrash get the idea that this woman, Hatzlalponi, or Hatzlalponit, was Shimshon's mother? So if you turn to source number 12, Psukim in Divrei Hayamim, it's giving us the family of Yehuda. Bnei Yehuda, the sons of Yehuda, are Peretz, Chesron, Karmi, Chur, and Shoval. Uraya ben Shoval, Raya, son of Shoval, Halides, Yes, Yachas, Vyachas, Halides, Achumai, Ves, Lahad, Elim, Mishpachos, Hatzarati. We go through the families that live from Yehuda in Sarat. Sarat is on the border between Yehuda and Dan. Ve'ela avi etam, and these are the fathers of Ve'ela avi etam Yisrael v'yishma v'yidvash v'shem achosam Hatzlalponi. I'm not going to go into the rest of the names and who they are and why they are important. What is important is that we mentioned their sister Hatzlalponi. As a general rule, males are mentioned in genealogies as the heads of families. Females are not mentioned. She stands out. There's got to be a reason for mentioning her. And indeed, if you look at source number 13, I brought you Radak. Radak says, Mashihizkir Achosam, it mentions their sister, and it likewise mentioned and their sister Shlomit earlier with the sons of Zerubbabel. Perhaps they had no others. There were no other sisters. And it mentioned these. Or they had reputations in their generation, and they were women of stature, and so it mentioned them like Serach, daughter of Asher. Radak says, okay, so at the time we knew who they were. Radak does not say this is the mother of Shimshon. He says, okay, if there are women mentioned, they must have had some standing, and I don't know anything about them at this point. However, I have a basis for thinking that Shimshon comes from the tribe of Yehuda. First of all, because in chapter 15 he's going to be in Yehuda. That's number one. Number two, the Gemara in Sota, which I actually did not bring here, I thought I had brought it, reads the pasuk, Dan yadin amo ke'achad shivtei Yisrael. Dan will judge his nation like one of the shvatim of Israel. The Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah says on that, not like one of the tribes, but like the special tribe of Israel. And the special tribe of Israel is always going to be Yehuda. They stand out and are identified as separate throughout their history. That's another reason to think. So Dan will judge his nation, which is a reference, it's understood often to be a reference to Shimshon, the Gemara in Sota does that. Dan will judge his nation like the special tribe of Israel, like Yehuda. Suggesting that Yehuda and Dan are somehow paired in Shimshon. Not only that, Sarah, as I mentioned, is boundary of Dan and Yehuda. So it puts those together, but I don't think that's the only reason for the Medrash doing it. That's just pointing to Shimshon perhaps having some association with the tribe of Yehuda. The name Hatzlalponi itself is considered a compound name. It's an unusual name. But Hatzlalponi, Tzel, is a term that was used in the Torah when Lot saw an angel, when Lot said to the Malachim that he wanted them to come Betzel Korati, underneath the tzel of his roof. She sees in Malach twice, Hatzlal, the double reference, and Poni, Pona, to see the Malach. That's another association. Also worth noting that pasuk in Divrei Hayamim is followed by somebody named Pnuel, which is where Yaakov sees a Malach. I don't know if that's associated or not. But the Medrash assumes that this important woman descended from Yehuda, who is around the Tzara area, is actually Shimshon's mother. Okay. The She's also going to be described, as we'll see in the Perek, as being highly righteous, which is something I've already, you know, signaled for you, but we're going to come back to.
So,
yes.
Where is the source that connects her to, says she's the mother? It's not written in the Tanakh, it's not in the Gemara.
No, it's this Medrash, which I, it's the Medrash I brought you in source number 11.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So the that's our introduction to this woman by the name of Hatzalel Boni. We're going to see a lot more of her within the parak itself. We have a couple of minutes left still, so I want to go back to those psukim. First, do you notice the verb when Hashem gave us over to the Plishtim? It said vayitnem. We've seen two different verbs used. There's vayimkareim, and there's vayitnem. Vayimkareim showed up, and God sold us to somebody in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and then again in chapter 10 with Amon. Vayitnem also showed up at one point in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, and then it shows up here. You might argue that vayimkareim is when the enemy has done something to deserve getting this, so God sold us to them in exchange for whatever good thing they did. And vayitnem is now they haven't earned it at all. But God gave us over to them in any case. Okay. There's a man, Manoach, and then there is his wife. And Manoach is going to be in trouble in this perek, because the Malach is going to show a definite preference for Hatzalel Ponit. He's going to show up to her, and then Manoach is going to say, I want to see. And he's going to come back to her again, and she's going to have to say, all right, fine, but let me get my husband, because he really wanted to see you. Why Hatzalel Ponit gets it and Manoach does not get it is a very interesting question. You could offer a simple answer, which is she's the one affected by the message. Right? She's the one who has to be careful of what she's going to eat. She's the one who's responsible for Shimshon becoming Shimshon. So therefore, she's the one who gets the message. You could say that. But remember that in Chumash, it doesn't work that way. Avraham is the Navi who carries messages to Sarah. Hashem told Yaakov things that affected Yaakov's wives. So the Midrashim look at it and say, yeah, Manoach's just not as worthy as his wife. That's the way that they read it. Although, in source number 14, the Midrash in Bamidbar Rabbah says that that Manoach is righteous. It identifies a pattern in Tanakh. Some people have their name mentioned before the word Shemo, his name, and some people it says, Shemo, his name was so-and-so. The ones who have their own name appear first tend to be viewed negatively. Naval, if you remember him from the story with David and Abigail, Golias, Sheva bin Bichri, but on the who rebels against David, and then you have the righteous ones, Elkanah, father of Shmuel, Yishai, father of David, and Boaz, also great, Mordechai as well, and Manoach, like God, Ushmo Hashem. This is a pattern that's meant to indicate that they are great. Ushmo such and such means their reputation precedes them. I should note, as the Medrash does, this is not a 100% rule. This is not a 100% rule. So that the Medrash notes that Lavan is introduced as Ushmo Lavan. So, you know, you can't win them all. Nonetheless, it's an interesting pattern. Chuck writes in the chat from Nechama Leibowitz that maybe the husband wasn't trustworthy and would have told people about Shimshon's future. That's actually not her own comment. We're going to see later on that that's a comment seen in the Rishonim, that Manoach might not be trusted, and that might explain not just why the Malach doesn't speak to the husband, but why she doesn't tell the husband everything. We'll get to that at the end of the perek, that she herself doesn't tell her husband everything about Shimshon's mission. but we're gonna have to come back to that. What I want to leave you with right now is the last source on your sheet, source number 15, which I want to come back to next time. When she is described as Akara Velo Yalada. Akara, which already means she can't have kids, and Lo Yalada, she has not given birth. There's a medrash that links seven women. Sheva Akarot Hain. There are seven women who are identified as Akarot, unable to have children. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Ishto Shel Manoach, Chana, and Tzion. Right? Tzion, the Jewish people as a whole.
That's the star of Noah, I believe.
Yes. So it's Akarot. Yes. Rani Akara. Yes. So there is, of course, one name here that doesn't fit. Sorry?
Manoah's wife.
Oh, no. She was Akara. We were told that here. But who on this list do we not think? Leah. Right? What kind of an Akara is that? She had six sons. However, if you look at the psukim in Bereishis with her and with Yaakov, when she has a child, it's Bereishis Lamed Aleph, the pasuk says, Hashem saw that Yaakov had rejected her, Vayiftach es Rachma, he opened up her womb. She was not supposed to be able to, but Hashem has sympathy for her and enabled her to be able to. But the grouping together in this medrash is meant to say not just that they are all Akarot, but that they are all people of a certain caliber. This is a very nice list in terms of righteousness to be on. This is good company. So we are being introduced to Shimshon's mother as a woman of surpassing righteousness. I want to come back to it and this phrase, Akara lo yalada, God willing, next time. And then we'll launch into the actual story, including asking the question of why Shimshon is supposed to become a Nazir. So there's a lot to discuss. What we got this time was, first of all, Rabbi Rottenberg's idea about the short stories of the Shoftim. We were introduced to the Plishtim and to some of the themes that we're going to see in Shimshon's story. And we learned a little bit about Shimshon himself as this very contradictory being, followed by the introduction to Hatzlel Ponit, mother of Shimshon, who we're going to have to see a lot more about in the course of the parak. There are a few people on this Zoom who are not on the email list. If you want to be able to get the source sheets in advance of the shiur, send me an email and let me know, or put it in the chat or something so that I'll know to include you on the email list. Thank you very much. Have a good night and stay safe.